Well, we saw in our previous sermon in Genesis that the great famine was just as severe in Canaan as it was in Egypt. And so Jacob began to worry about his family's survival. So he told his sons to stop standing around and go to Egypt and buy some grain. And of course, once they were in Egypt, who did they end up bowing before? None other than Joseph, the brother they had sold into slavery some 20 years earlier. Naturally, they didn't recognize him all decked out in his Egyptian garb, but he recognized them. And he not only remembered his brothers, he also remembered the dreams that he had had when he was a 17-year-old boy. And as I shared on our previous Lord's Day in Genesis, it seems that Joseph immediately formed a plan right there on the spot. He realized that part of his responsibility in understanding the dreams of his brothers bowing before him was getting his entire family to Egypt so that he could rescue them through the years of scarcity. But before Joseph did that, he wanted to get a read on his brothers. He needed to know if they were still hard and wicked men, or had they changed? Had they developed a conscience? Were they even sorry for the way they treated him? So Joseph put them in various situations that forced them to consider and reflect on their actions 20 years earlier. And remember, back then, they thought of Joseph as a spy for their dad. So Joseph's initial accusation against them was that of being spies. Back then, 20 years earlier, they had treated him roughly, so he spoke to them roughly. They had thrown him into a pit. He threw them into prison. You'll remember, after 3 days in prison, Joseph went to them and told him his intentions, that he would keep one brother in prison, which turned out to be Simeon, and then they would go and get their youngest brother, Benjamin. And when they returned with him, Simeon would be released and they'd be free to again buy food in Egypt. And again, Joseph was putting his brothers in a situation to remind them of the events 20 years earlier. Because now they're going to have to return to their father again, with one brother short. And they're going to stand before their father with the knowledge that that brother they're missing is actually in bondage. And they're going to have to explain their brother's absence to their father. So Joseph put them in these situations to confront them with their sin against him. And it did force the men to consider how they had treated Joseph. And these hardened men were convicted and broken by their sin. And they earnestly repented of their actions toward their brother by acknowledging and confessing their guilt. And it was genuine, heartfelt repentance that almost immediately began to bear evidence of fruit. You may recall, as they were admitting their guilt, they didn't know that Joseph could understand them, but he could. And seeing his brothers repent brought him to tears. Well, after this remarkable scene, the brothers go back to their father, Jacob, and explain what happened and the need to take Benjamin back to Egypt so that Simeon can be released and they can continue buying food. But once more, Jacob displayed a very ugly favoritism as he made it clear that Benjamin is the only remaining object of his affection, and taking him back to Egypt is not an option. So chapter 42 ends in a standoff. The repentant brothers know the only way they can rescue Simeon and secure more food for their family is to bring Benjamin to Egypt with them. But Jacob doesn't care. He's having none of it. Benjamin is staying with him. And that's where we pick up this evening. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing. And then we'll return to this wonderful historical narrative. Let's pray. our great God and King. You are the Lord of history. And we thank You, O God, that You're not only the Lord of history, but You've given us this record of history, of how You were advancing the holy seed through which the Messiah would come, and how You're working mightily and sovereignly in and through lives and nations and circumstances. And we pray, O God, as we read this and consider this text, that once more our hearts would be in awe of Your greatness, of Your power, of Your majesty, of Your goodness. So speak to the hearts of Your people according to their need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 43. Genesis 43. We'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 34. Genesis 43. Hear now the true Word of the living God. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we'll not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we've not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we've brought it back in our hand, and we've brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into a chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth. And then the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 begins by telling us that conditions haven't changed in Egypt and the surrounding regions. There's still a famine in the land, and it's still severe. And this is precisely what God had said He was going to do through the dreams of Pharaoh and the interpretations of Joseph. There would be 7 years of great abundance, followed by 7 years of desperate famine. But I want to mention something. We need to keep in mind that this famine is God's doing. This isn't some accidental, natural occurrence that God's going to find a way to shift to His benefit. He ordained this famine. And I suspect if you ask anyone alive back then, they would have said the conditions during the famine were miserable, and that they were experiencing genuine sorrow. And I also suspect that just about everyone would have been asking, "Why is this happening?" The Egyptians were likely asking their gods what they had done wrong to bring about this calamity. And while we don't hear that kind of language from God's people, we should remember that with the possible exception of Joseph, none of the other characters in this narrative knew or understood why this famine was taking place. It's going to be 2 years into the famine before Joseph explains the full significance of it to his family. Now, the reason I make this point is that we have an opportunity to see something on the pages of Scripture that we very rarely get to see in our personal experience. We see the many good purposes that God was bringing about through an incredible period of hardship. And it causes us to be reminded of words like those spoken in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your way, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Think about a few of the things that God has brought about through this famine. Good things. He endowed Joseph with special gifts and abilities and anointing so he could be raised up to be the viceroy of Egypt, so that he'd be in a position to save his family. Because of this famine, Joseph's brothers made the first trip to Egypt, and God's sovereign grace brought them to repentance. Repentance unto life, dear ones. And among other things, now God is going to begin doing a work of reconciliation in this incredibly dysfunctional family to bring them together, because they do figure prominently in God's plan of redemption. And again, I'm drawing your attention to this because the doctrine of God's providence is just under the entire Joseph narrative, and it's working through all the details to bring about God's appointed ends, which is for the highest good of His peoples. And brothers and sisters, it reminds us that whatever season of feast or famine that God has appointed for you, now or in the future, His plan is about to is to bring about your highest spiritual and eternal good. And you might not be able to see that with these human eyes and in your human experience, but you can look at this Joseph narrative with the eyes of faith and be blessed and comforted that God is no less concerned for your good, and He's no less powerful to work out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we read about the famine in verses 1 and 2, that it was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." The provisions that the brothers had brought back from the first trip to Egypt were gone. And this forces Jacob to act. But you'll notice there's a marked difference in the way he addresses his sons. Back in Genesis 42, he commanded them, "Stop standing around, you boneheads, and go down to Egypt." And this time he says it much more subtly, "And go back and buy us a little food." It's got about as much force as when your wife or mom calls you and says, "Can you stop the store and bring home a gallon of milk?" You see, Jacob was fully aware of why his sons hadn't gone back for additional provisions. But he hasn't changed his mind where Benjamin's concerned. So I suspect he used this language hoping that maybe his sons had wavered a bit and they would go without Benjamin. But they wouldn't. And they weren't being stubborn. They were being realistic. And so Judah steps up and he speaks some reality to his father. He tells him twice, both in verses 3 and 4, that they had been told by this Egyptian viceroy, "You shall not see my face unless your brother's with you." And Judah's not being disrespectful. He's simply telling the truth, that it would be useless to make the trip if Benjamin isn't with them. And unless Jacob relents, they're not going to go. It's interesting to see that Judah steps into this role of leadership. It may be because his older three brothers had disqualified themselves to be leaders of the family. Reuben, by sleeping with his father's concubine, and Simeon and Levi because of their murderous rampage. Whether or not that's the reason, Judah has taken upon himself the mantle of leadership in the family at this point. But Israel, Jacob, has no intention of encouraging his son in that role of leadership. And he rather pitifully whines in verse 6, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" Now this, of course, is an outrageous charge, because the brothers had no idea what the Egyptian ruler was going to do, which is exactly what Judah explained in verse 7. And what Israel is essentially saying to Judah and his brothers is that they should have lied when they were in Egypt. It sounds an awful lot like old Jacob, doesn't it? And this is especially troubling when you consider that when his repentant sons returned from Egypt, they stood before him and they told the truth. And that's not exactly a prominent family trait. And now, dear old dad is telling them they should have lied. But Judah knows what must be done. So he lets it go in one ear and out the other. Because then Judah stands up to his father and with boldness makes a statement that really demonstrates that the Lord was at work in him. Listen again to verses 8 and 9. "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And Judah's really standing tall at this point. Reuben, you'll recall, had said, if Dad would allow them to take Benjamin to Egypt, that he would offer his two sons as a pledge, that he would surely bring Benjamin home. But Judah pledges himself. Now, the argument that Judah made should have been sufficient. If they don't go to Egypt and buy food, their family wouldn't survive. But Judah offered more than a sound argument. He also offered his own life as a surety, as a guarantee. If he doesn't bring Benjamin home safe and sound, he says, "Let me bear the blame forever." And dear ones, this is no hollow offer. Because at the end of chapter 44, when Joseph's cup will be found in Benjamin's sack, and it seemed as though Benjamin might have to remain in Egypt as a slave, Judah steps up and he does offer himself in the place of Benjamin. So this was a legitimate offer. And it's worth pointing out that the word that's used here for blame is the Hebrew word that's often translated as sin. What Judah is saying is, if there's any guilt, if there's any transgression, whatever's required to satisfy it, I'll pay it. So this is a telling account. First, because it's obvious that God is doing a work in Judah's heart. This was the son who wanted to sell Joseph into slavery. This is the son who was living in the world and loving it. This is the son who got his daughter-in-law pregnant, thinking she was a cult prostitute. But we do see the grace of God at work, because now he's willing to offer his life. And secondly, because this passage gives us a glimpse of the one who's greater than Judah, who would come many centuries later to be our surety. Hebrews 7:22 speaks of Jesus as our high priest, who is a surety of a better covenant. Same word. And the point in Hebrews is that you and I owe God a massive sin debt, and we add to that debt every day. But Jesus says to the Father, "Charge it to my account." If there's any guilt, whatever's required to satisfy it, if they're my people, Father, my shed blood has paid the full price. It's sufficient to pay whatever sin debt they owe. So as I said in the confessional lesson, Judah provides us a wonderful little hint of Christ's atoning work, just a glimmer of it, but a glorious glimmer. Well, after Judah offers himself as a surety, he throws something of a zinger toward his father. In verse 10, he says, "If we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time." He's telling Jacob, you know, we've got to go back to Egypt. You know we're going to have to go. You know we're going to have to take Benjamin. Stop dragging your feet. And Jacob relents, largely, I think, because he had no choice. So he tells his sons to bring various gifts to this Egyptian ruler. A couple interesting things. When Judah expects problems, we know this is part of his solution, isn't it? To send gifts before him. That's what he did when he encountered his brother Esau. Perhaps more interesting is that the gifts that Jacob sends are eerily similar to the cargo that was being carried by the Ishmaelite caravan that Joseph's brother sold him to. And there seems to be some divine irony here. Joseph's brothers had received money for Joseph from the caravan that would carry him to Egypt with those products. Now they're taking those products to Egypt and they're going to be paying money to Joseph. It's fascinating the way this story is coming full circle. Well, after Jacob consents and allows Benjamin to go with his brother, he offers up a heartfelt prayer in verse 14. He says, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." This was quite a prayer. First, it was offered to God Almighty, to El Shaddai. Jacob was entrusting his family and their outcome to the God who's powerful to act on behalf of his people. Second, Jacob realizes that God can move the hearts of kings. He doesn't know who Joseph is, but he does believe God can move that person's heart to have a merciful disposition toward his sons. And third, there's a resignation in Jacob's prayer. "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." Seems to be a final acknowledgement that all he can do at this point is trust in the providence of God and God's goodness. And what makes this prayer so important is that God's going to answer it in spectacular ways when his sons get to Egypt. So in verse 15, we see that the brothers pack up the gifts, the money that they needed to buy additional food, as well as the money that they had taken the first time, and they gather up Benjamin. And they go to Egypt. And when they arrived, and Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, he told the steward of his house to bring his brothers to his home, to kill an animal, and to prepare a feast for the noon hour meal. And it's striking because the brothers don't really know what to think of this hospitality. Since there would have been thousands of foreigners coming to Egypt to buy provisions, they realize this is not a typical courtesy. Whatever curiosity they had initially turns to fear. They become afraid. They see this now as a ruse to trap them because they'd not paid for the food from their previous trip. So as soon as they see Joseph's steward at the door of the house, they launch into an explanation in verses 20 through 22. "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight. So we brought it back in our hand, and we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Again, we shouldn't overlook something that's important. What these men just said is the truth. And honesty is not a virtue that had been cultivated in their home. But they tell the truth. Again, we see God changing these men. And we find that there was no reason for them to be worried. Look what Joseph's steward said to them in verse 23. "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. You'll recall that when they encountered Joseph in the previous narrative, Joseph came out and spoke to them about Elohim. And how astonishing that must have been to hear this Egyptian ruler speak the name of God. And now they've got another Egyptian who says to them, "Shalom, peace be with you," the traditional greeting of the Hebrews. And then this Egyptian steward gives credit to Elohim, their God, for this act of incredible kindness. And in addition to bringing out Simeon, the steward just shows them all kinds of hospitality that was befitting an honored guest. But they've heard this foreigner speak of Elohim and speak of Shalom. Something of an aside. Have you noticed that everyone who knows Joseph ends up knowing about Joseph's God? The true and living God? Everyone. This guy's always bearing witness to the greatness of his God and the goodness of his God. Well, the brothers present their gifts to Joseph. They bow down before him. And having heard this foreigner, Joseph's steward, say, Shalom, peace be with you, Shalom Lechem. I want you to notice the interaction between Joseph and his brothers in verses 27 and 28. Again, they don't know this is Joseph. And I'm going to translate this with and make it just a bit more literal, but follow along in verses 27 and 28 and you'll see how significant this is. Verse 27, then he, Joseph, asked them about their Shalom. And said, is your father Shalom? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is Shalom. He's still alive. My friends, God's grace was at work bringing about an incredible reconciliation. One that will take place in the future. But a great reconciliation nonetheless. And both Joseph and his brothers at this point are awash in peace and well-being. And as we read this and we see how God is reconciling this family and reconciling all this brokenness, we're reminded that ultimately our peace is Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's reconciled us to God. He's the one who's dealt with the enmity and hostility between sinners and God. And He's also the one who can graciously change hearts and bring reconciliation in families because they've been changed, been transformed by God's grace. Christ is our peace. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17 says it this way, for He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from two, thus making peace. That He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, brothers and sisters, this great Shalom we see captivating this bit of the narrative necessarily drives us forward to look to the One who is our true Shalom. Having been justified by faith, we have Shalom with God. We have peace with Him. Well, Joseph, having had this greeting with his brothers, lifted his eyes and he saw the one he so wanted to see, his brother Benjamin. And he says, is this really him? Is this Benjamin? And then he simply says, God be gracious to you, my son. God be gracious to you. And it says his heart yearned for his brother. And he had to go off so that he could weep in private. The word that's translated there is yearned. It's the same Hebrew word that's translated in verse 14 as mercy. And the Hebrew literally reads, Joseph's mercies were heated up for his brother. You see, dear ones, Jacob's prayer that God Almighty would grant them mercy before the Egyptian viceroy has been answered in the events of this day. So the various groups that are there are segregated. Joseph has his own table. The Egyptians have their own place because it was an abomination for them to share a meal with Hebrews. And Joseph's brothers are seated at a separate table. And something interesting happens. Joseph has the brothers seated according to their age. We don't know exactly why Joseph did this, but the brothers caught on to it and they were astonished. I suspect that he was trying to give them a hint of who he was. But they certainly didn't pick up on it, other than to say, this is creepy. And then the section concludes with a final demonstration of Joseph's affection for his brothers, as well as another test that echoes the events of 20 years earlier. I remember this was a feast. They were eating with the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on the planet, and it must have been quite a spread. And certainly there was enough food for everyone there to completely stuff themselves. But we're given a very interesting detail in verse 34, aren't we? That Benjamin received 5 times as much as his brothers. Now, do you remember what Joseph's brothers were doing the last time he saw them before he was carted off into slavery? They were eating. And why did they throw him into the pit? Well, one of the chief reasons is that he had received more from their father than they had. He had a tunic of many colors. And we know that made them insanely jealous. And now, Joseph wants to see how they'll respond when Rachel's other son receives more than they do. Listen again to verse 34. Then he took the servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. You see? Gone is that resentment. Gone is that envy. Gone is that jealousy. The brothers drank and were merry with Benjamin and with Joseph. And we see the marvelous grace of God bringing reconciliation, beginning to bring reconciliation to this family. Alan Ross made a great comment about this I'd like to share with you. In conclusion, Dr. Ross writes, the strengths that the brothers manifested in this chapter were also necessary for the nation if they were to be God's servants through whom the blessings would be continued. We see God's grace at work. In this chapter, the brothers promised to take blame for any catastrophe, showing responsibility. They acknowledged their culpability and made restitution for the money in their sacks, showing honesty. They retrieved their brother from prison in Egypt, showing family unity. They believed that God was at work in their midst, showing faith. And they rejoiced in their provisions, even when a brother was receiving more than they were, showing gratitude. Such is the maturity of the people of God whom God will use to bless the world. This passage, brothers and sisters, is remarkable in that it advances the covenant seed of the Messiah. And in it, we saw all these glimmers of the one who would be our surety of God's grace, of God's mercy, and of God's peace. In other words, this whole passage brings us back and causes us to look upon the Lord Jesus. Amen.